So the biggest blessing from last Sunday is the fact that everybody was able to show up to church today with all of their digits and limbs and no loss of blood. I don't think there was one injury, was there? Which is, you know, in part impressive, because there was a lot going on. Not the least of which was throwing big chunks of wood around. Nobody got conked in the head or anything, so. Well, earlier this week, if anybody was listening to the news, you heard that all of the sudden, the people that keep statistics about such things came to the realization that there has been a dramatic rise in suicide in this country. And it's rather dramatic. It's like up 30% or something. And certainly, you know, everybody's asking questions, well, how can that be? One, why is that happening? And certainly, how can we solve it? And then later on in the week, I was on my way to work one morning, and occasionally I listen to the Steve Gruber show. Steve Gruber is a morning radio talk show host here in Lansing, and he's on the Michigan Live Network. And he was talking about an acquaintance of his who is a some kind of a health professional. I don't exactly know what, if she's a psychiatrist or a clinical psychologist or what she does. But he was talking about how he very much respected her, and in a recent conversation that they were having, she had pointed out that, you know, over the years she had helped a lot of people. People who had a variety of different addictions, people who had all kinds of issues, that she was able to help them resolve those issues and get on with their life. But she was expressed regret over the fact that she had never, ever been able to help anyone that had an opioid problem. Ever. That she had never been successful doing that. And, you know, they were, she had explained to him that, you know, with most people that have some kind of an addiction or some kind of a problem, you know, you're able to latch on to something that becomes a substitute in their life for whatever the problem was, whether it's family or career or faith, and that those things become a successful substitute and help them turn their life around. And yet she had never been successful with people who had had opioid problems. Now, I think we all know and we've heard stories of people who have had problems with, you know, various opiate drugs that were able to turn their life around. And some of them, you know, did it kind of in a secular approach, and some of them were obviously guided by God's Spirit, and they were able to turn their life around. But certainly those kind of problems are present in part as symptoms of a world that is in despair. And I think if we watch the news every night, we, you know, we realize that there's just a lot of despair in the world. And it is there for a lot of reasons. And probably the overarching reason is, you know, we would take the stance that the overarching reason is that, you know, there's no spiritual guidance in their lives. And certainly as Christians, you know, we believe that there is something to offer to the world that would resolve that. And it's not ours to offer, but it's just something that we would be the mouthpieces for, or the conduit for, the tool in God's hand, that God's plan, God's message, the good news, the gospel, all of those things are certainly something that are offered to the world as an alternative to despair. And what we have to offer is hope and joy. And certainly those become the opposite, or they are the opposite of a world in despair. And they certainly can brighten, you know, global despair, personal despair, individual despair. Paul talked about this a little bit over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He talked about, and I'll read it here, 2 Corinthians 1:23. This is in the context of another discussion that he's having with the Corinthians. He says, "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." In the Old King James, it says that we are helpers of your joy. The way it's worded here is, I think, very enlightening, and that is that it doesn't say that we are the helpers of our joy. It says we are the helpers of someone else's joy. And certainly when we, our motive is not to satisfy our own joy or our own desire or our own urges, it's to satisfy someone else's. The focus is outward. It's away from us. It's toward someone else. It's what Jesus talked about in the second commandment. It's love toward your neighbor as yourself. It's something outward from us. And certainly, you know, when Paul uses the word that's translated helper, that word implies, particularly in the English language, that you are a co-laborer, or that you are working together with that person toward their joy. It's not just something that you give and then you're done. It's that as a helper, and certainly what occurred last week at Noel's house with all of the cutting and the stacking of wood, was that a group of people were working together in addition to Chuck and Rose, and she was out there working, you know, as much as she could with everybody else. She made the food and fed everybody and you know, visited. She was out there with her walker and everything. But they were co-laborers. They were working together, and those that were there were working with them to get that task accomplished. And certainly that's the implication here, is that Paul, in this case, he was particularly talking about, you know, himself and Silas and Timothy working as together as helpers of the Corinthians' joy. But that principle that he's talking about is the principle that Christians participate in, or that should be participating in, not just, you know, the apostles, or not just the disciples, or not just the ministry, but certainly to be helpers of someone else's joy. Now, in putting this together, I thought, you know, it might be helpful to sit down and try to define joy. And after I tried that for a little bit, I thought, you know, it's not a waste of time, but this is not easy to do, because to try to define joy becomes extremely difficult, because what each of us define as joy is different for everybody. And it's different in terms of experience, and it's different in terms of time. Because what might be joyful to us now is certainly joyful later. You know, it might be joyful to be next to your mother and be hugged. And certainly it's joyful for a mother to do that. But times change, people grow up, and our situations are different, and certainly what may be joy today may not be as joyful tomorrow. And I think there's a reason for that, particularly if we are working toward helping someone else with their joy. Because if it's easy to say what's joyful, then it becomes, let's check the box. Okay, I did that, now you have joy. And it's not that easy. And it's not intended to be that easy. To be able to first define joy for one person requires some hard work. It requires paying attention. It requires our focus outward towards someone else. It requires thought, and certainly if it's related to spiritual joy, it requires meditation and probably prayer. And that focus has to take place in order for us to understand what any one individual might experience in terms of joy that we would help with. And so it requires effort and it requires paying attention. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Paul talks a lot about joy, and actually the book of Philippians deals a lot with joy. We're not going to read the whole book, obviously, but in Philippians 1, verse 24, verse 23, Paul says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But in verse 24 he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul realized that he had a mission, and it was not really his mission, it was God's mission, that he be there for the people's joy and their faith. And then in chapter 2, he starts talking about, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. And so this talks a little bit about how that the joy that Paul is attempting to help in the Philippian church at that time also caused him joy. In other words, this touches on the whole idea of co-laborers working together, that it's a shared joy. It's not just one person giving something to another one. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And so Paul's putting a condition on, in part, how this works when you are expressing this help towards others, particularly with respect to joy. And when I read this, it reminded me of other scriptures that we've read, certainly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout both. Exodus 19 talks about Israel. The intention of God was that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests or servants. Revelation 5 talks about the same thing. The priests, the servants, were supposed to be helpers. That's what they did. The priests owned nothing. They had no inheritance except service. That's what they inherited, is a position of service. And the king over the nation at the time, is discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when named king, was supposed to sit down and write out a copy of the law for himself. And the purpose of that and the study of that was to show him that he was no better than his brothers, which is essentially the language here that Paul uses. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain desire, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And that's really what God was trying to teach Israel all along. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In other words, it's supposed to be outgoing and away from us. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And certainly that's what we're supposed to reflect. Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. In other words, he allowed him to be taken from the highest state to the lowest. Taking the very nature of a servant, you know, essentially being a priest with nothing. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is to be above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And, you know, when you think about this, every knee doesn't bow because they are subjugated. They are made subject. Every knee bows out of honor and respect and awe for the fact that Jesus did, out of service, what he did for all mankind. You know, none of us will ever have to be faced with that, and certainly none of us could ever do that. But Jesus was able to, simply because he took a lower position from a higher position and allowed it to happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, every tongue confesses, not because they are forced to, but it's a willful acknowledgement of the fact that, you know, Jesus, through just love, expressed the fact that through his actions that he was willing to give up his life for all of mankind. He was the outward expression of loving your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment. And certainly, you know, this shouldn't be surprising. I mean, this was the direct teaching of Jesus. If you turn over to John chapter 15, you know, Jesus, when he was talking about the vine and branches, he tells the disciples in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The whole process is simply a transfer of God and Jesus' joy to us. That's what he was doing. My joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And certainly that's what Jesus did. If we turn over to the next chapter in John 16, John 16, verse 19, Jesus said, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. In other words, the world's going to have joy kind of mistakenly, kind of misbegotten or misguided. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. As a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, And so what Jesus is talking about is the fact that at least at that time, you know, here they had had Jesus in their presence for 3.5 years. They were going to see him crucified, but that certainly wasn't the end of the world, because once his resurrection took place, then the incredible potential of what the whole Bible had talked about up to that time was able to be realized. And certainly with God's Holy Spirit, Jesus was then able to impart to them his joy. And so with you, those three words imply an awful lot. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. There will be an active expression of joy, and no one will be able to take away your joy. And certainly when that joy is imparted from God to us, or in this case from us to others, it's a joy that cannot be taken away. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, it's interesting the way Jesus puts this, because the context of all of this, particularly with respect to the asking, is what will complete our joy. And so does it make sense then that we ask for ourselves if it's going to complete our joy? Do we ask for ourselves? And I think that the answer of that is no. Are we simply asking for ourselves for our joy, or are we asking for the purpose of passing on God's joy and Jesus' joy to others? You know, that's the context of what Paul was talking about in the Philippians, that he experienced joy from God's joy being passed to others. He wasn't simply trying to fulfill his own joy. It was the expression of that joy to others that gave him joy. It's a little bit abstract, and it's a little bit hard to get our arms around, but I think of the example of Hezekiah. If you read the story of Hezekiah, and we're not going to read it now, but obviously you remember that Hezekiah was informed by the prophet in a letter that when he was sick, he was advised to put his life in order because he was going to die. And Hezekiah prayed to God, and he didn't ask for himself. He just simply wept, and he said to God, you know, I've walked. Remember how I have walked, are the words that he used. And then if you remember the story, he turned his face to the wall, and he wept. Well, in 2 Kings 19, you know, God responds to that by saying, tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, that I'm going to give him more time. And that was the phrase that God used. Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Well, what's implied in all of that, and you read it in other parts of Scripture, why was Hezekiah identified as the leader of God's people? Well, he restored a lot of things to Israel. He restored their worship. He got rid of the high places. He brought back to Israel the things that God had offered them from the very beginning. He was fulfilling the function of a king in helping others. He did things for other people. Now, whether that was truly joy or not, I think we can imply that certainly what Hezekiah did after he was given an additional 15 years of life, resulted in doing things for others, for the people, for the nation. And God, you know, he didn't ask for himself that he be allowed to live. At least it doesn't appear that way in the scripture. He just simply told God, remember how I have walked. And God recognized that as, hey, you're the leader of my people. You can continue to be a tool for another 10 or 15 years, and I'll let you live a longer life. Turn to John 17. We'll see where Jesus continues talking about his joy. This is in the prayer that he was speaking to his disciples in John 17 and verse 15. Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as not I am not of this world. But I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And in other words, you know, Jesus sent his disciples into the world, and certainly we are his disciples. He sent us into the world to be a tool, and that he passed his joy to his disciples, not so that we can simply hold it, but we can continue to pass it on. It is what we are to do. We are to pass joy to others, to help their joy, and to be helpers of their joy. Now, there can be a fine line, and we have to pay attention to that. It's not readily obvious how we pass on joy. We have to work at it. Because if we're not careful, what we may be doing is passing on our knowledge for our joy. In other words, you know, that can lead to the problem of knowing more than someone else, and that really is not focused outward, that's focused inward. And it can be subtle at times, and if we're not careful, we can get lost in that. And that's not helpful. That doesn't help other people's joy. Remember the instruction to the king and the instruction that Paul gave, and that is, we are not better than our brothers. And we have to keep that in mind. Paul talks about this in Romans a little bit. He actually uses, you know, an example from agriculture, and certainly, you know, that fits with where we live and what we know. In Romans 11, verse 17, Paul says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, you know, that's true. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And so certainly, you know, we are there by faith, but we have to remember that. He continues saying, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so God makes it very clear that we have to be very conscious of our approach to other people. That's why the priests didn't own anything. It was intended to keep them humble. Now, we can read the Old Testament where we realize that, you know, there were lots of problems with the priesthood, and certainly they didn't have God's Spirit, you know, any more than the people did, and so they were subject to all kinds of whims and human nature and the carnal spirit. But the intent was is that they be kept humble. They had no inheritance other than the inheritance of service. And certainly the king who kept the copy of the law The purpose of the copy was a lesson in humility, that you're not better than your brothers. Now, if we have the joy of Jesus in us, and for each of us that's different, you know, it's different now, it's different at different times, and it's different for different reasons, but we certainly can recognize that joy and experience it. But the joy of Jesus was not what he was or who he was or what he knew. That's not where the joy of Jesus came from. The joy of Jesus came from what he could give. And what he could give was his life and the Spirit and salvation. Because then he experienced joy from that, just as Paul experienced joy from that help that he was giving the churches, particularly the Philippian church. He gave up, Jesus gave up all of those things to give his life for all. And that generosity then flows from joy. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8. Paul recognized this and he talked about this when he was continued later talking to the Corinthians in his second letter. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And so it was the joy that they experienced led them to be greatly generous and then to pass on that joy. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, the first great commandment, and then to us by keeping with God's will, the second commandment. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And I suspect that what Paul was talking about here, about the Macedonians, was not the fact that they were just simply able to give more money than they were able. They probably gave much more of themselves than they knew. And that, in part, is what imparts joy to other people, is when we give of ourselves. And certainly, I think that was what was experienced that Aaron talked about at Chuck and Rose's last weekend. I had a voicemail in my phone. Wasn't any number that I recognized, but I listened to it, and it was Chuck calling to thank the fact that I showed up. Thank me for the fact that I showed up. And certainly there was, you know, emotion in his voice, and he expressed joy over the fact that, you know, there were people there that were able to help and certainly make their lives easier. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. As I mentioned before, you know, a lot of this shows up throughout Paul's writings. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You know, we stand in that presence of grace, and we stand in the presence of joy. It is present. It's not just something that we visit once in a while. We are present in it. And we rejoice in the hope. Rejoicing is active joy. It's not just we experience it. We are active in that. And we rejoice in the hope in the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because, okay, not just because we suffer, but because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, there's a process. And that's what we understand as Christians, that the whole walk that we have is intended to be a process. There is a plan. There is a direction. It has intent. It's not just pointless. You know, pointlessness needs to despair, and that's in part the problem with the world, is they simply don't understand. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love even into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And he has given it to us, and he expects that pouring out to continue. He expects us to be part of that process, that pouring out of that joy extends from us. Turn over to the last scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the problem in the world today. The world has grown weary and lost heart. That's why the world is in despair. And certainly we have an opportunity to make a difference, and that difference is the joy of Christ. And certainly joy is the antidote to growing weary and losing heart. And so, you know, as Paul encouraged the Corinthians, we have an opportunity to pass it on. And that's in part our responsibility to do. Any comments? Any thoughts? Any questions? Jeff?
Friend asked me point blank, how much joy do you have in your life? And I struggle, Alan, for the definition, because I even go back to James where it says, count it all joy whenever you have trials and tribulations and things like that. And I understand that I'm struggling to figure out how to apply it personally. It's you bring up Chuck and Rose. It was very nice to be able to help somebody out who needed help and couldn't repay you. It brought them joy.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm trying to think, how does that translate to all these things? I don't know that you can have an answer. I'm just struggling with the concept of joy personally.
And I don't know that we know joy. We experience joy. And you know, I think that's in part, we try to know it, and I think it's not in the head. There's a book out there. I haven't read it. I was just reading a summary of it because I was doing a search online. I thought, you know, there must be something about joy that's related to the brain chemistry. you know, let's reduce it to some kind of factual knowledge. And so I, you know, I did a Google search and I came up with this book out there that's called The Chemistry of Joy. But it's not about, you know, elements and chemistry and brain chemistry and stuff. It's about the fact that the three parts of joy have to do with the body, the mind, and the heart. And, you know, this is written from a purely secular point of view by someone who is a clinical psychologist about how to help people that have depression. But what's interesting is even in the summary, when you think about it in terms of our experience as Christians and what we know about Jesus Christ and what he's trying to impart to people, is the fact that it's about not only the body and the mind, but it's about the heart. And, you know, where does the Spirit of God reside? It resides in the heart. And certainly when you start changing the heart, you know, you experience many things, one of which is joy. It's an experience, it's not a knowledge. Now, granted, you can gain knowledge from the experience, but you don't start with knowing. And I think that's in part of it, that, you know, we have to learn to experience it so that we can impart it to others. Dennis.
The motivation even for Jesus Christ, because it's not just for us, because Hebrews 12 verse 2, if you read it, I think I missed it. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So joy is not specific to humans, but to even God himself,
right,
that he would go and give of us life. And we understand the most, probably one of the most torturous way to die. But there was that joy that kept him going because of the end result. So it's something specific, not just an emotion. It's just, I don't know how to describe because I'm not God, but he said, he's telling us, that's what got me going, is that joy. It's probably similar.
But I think, but you know, our understanding of joy grows, too.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay.